come wash in the river, come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in the river, come be reborn.
Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum. And this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. The purpose of the radical truth is simple. We want to search out the radical nature of the truth as revealed in God's Word, the Bible, and to learn about Jesus, our wonderful, loving Savior. So let's stay connected as we together seek to learn about the radical truth. In today's lesson, we will study the fourth truth Jesus gave some Greeks that wanted to meet him. Last week, we only studied John chapter 12, verse 25, because what Jesus taught in that verse is rich with spiritual truths. As I have noted in the last few podcasts, Jesus gave the Greeks five keys on how to know him. The first truth revealed that we must begin at Calvary and know him as a resurrected and glorified Lord. The second truth focused upon the necessity of living the crucified life, while the third built upon that truth by specifically commanding us to crucify our self-life, which I also referred to as the idol self. The fourth point, which we will examine today, is found in verse 26. This verse reads, "Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will also be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." Verse 26 can be divided into three points: being like Jesus, being with Jesus, and being honored by the Father. We will look at these in order. The entirety of the biblical faith is defined by the first point. If we want to be a bona fide Christian, then we must understand what Jesus is talking about in this verse. As this study unfolds, we will see that biblical Christianity is completely defined by Jesus. And since this is the case, then it is very easy to deduce that the true faith is all about being like Jesus. In other words, Christianity is all about Christ's likeness. This leads us into the first point Jesus made in this verse, which is about being like Jesus or being Christ-like. Jesus said, "Whoever serves me must follow me." We can learn from this the absolute necessity that to be one of Christ's disciples, we must follow him. But such a statement begs us to ask the question, what does it mean to follow Jesus? To answer this question, we must try to learn what Jesus meant by what he said and how the people of his day understood it. It is important that we remember that Jesus is a rabbi or spiritual teacher. What follow means in connection to a spiritual teacher is different than if I were to say to you, "Follow me to the restaurant." You would know by my statement that follow me only applies for a short time and to a limited degree. It only lasts until we get to the restaurant and is limited to the time we spend there. After that, the call to follow is over. But Jesus' call for people to follow him is an all-consuming commitment for life that continues throughout eternity. For you to follow me to a restaurant, there must be a mutual agreement that we are going to eat at a particular restaurant that you do not know where it is. This is true in relation to Jesus and the eternal life he offers us. We do not know how to get there unless we follow Jesus. Let's remove for a couple of minutes all of our modern technology other than basic cars and, of course, no cell phones. If we are meeting at a restaurant that you don't know where it is, as long as you follow me in your car, you will get there. But if for some reason we get separated, then you will not find that restaurant and we will not be able to eat together. How we start out is important, but if you don't follow me until we reach the desired destination, then you will not be able to eat the meal with me and miss out on me buying it for you. It is important to begin our walk with Jesus, and the better we begin, the better hope we have of reaching our desired end, which is to spend an eternity with Jesus. Just starting the journey, or race as Paul has called it, doesn't mean we will obtain the desired end if we aren't faithful to the end. So to follow Jesus means that we must begin to follow him, but that we must also continue following him until we die. There is more to this than just following him to the end, but it is how we follow him through this journey. You can be trying to follow me to the restaurant, but every so often you make a quick stop to buy a beer, and by the time we arrive at the restaurant, you're drunk. All of a sudden, we notice that a third guest arrives at the restaurant, coming in a pretty car with flashing blue lights. And instead of us eating together, you have a free ride to jail. Paul stated in Galatians chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, "You were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? This kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you." Many people genuinely begin following Jesus, but somehow or another, they forsake the right path, or they don't run the race according to the rules and fail to reach the desired end. Everything that tries to take us away from Jesus is in one way or another an attack from hell. The devil and the hordes of hell are working with this fallen world to keep us from obeying the truth so that we don't win the prize, which is eternal life with Jesus. Paul stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, "Do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize." Well, he's talking about something here that is very passionate, that we are to be aggressive in our pursuit of Christ. This is some very practical wisdom that he has given us, that we should run this spiritual race in such a way that we win the prize. But a vast number of people that have entered the front door of the church never thought about the cost of finishing, what it meant to follow Jesus, so they exit out the back door. Paul went on to say in verse 25, "Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever." The man or woman that wants to make it to the Olympics trains in such a way in hope of winning a gold medal. They are purposeful in their training, but the crown they seek is of little value when all is said and done. Those who are true followers of Jesus should be training their lives in such a way that they will win the prize they are seeking after. We must do this with purposeful intent. If we run this race faithfully to the end and run it according to the rules that are clearly established in God's word, then we will win the prize. This is God's promise to you and me. Our competition is not against others, but against our old sinful nature, and we must make sure that we soundly beat our flesh life in this race. This idea caused Paul to state in verses 26 and 27, "Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." How much do you want to win the prize of eternal life and fellowship with God? This is a very important question that we need to ask ourselves and be able to give a clear answer to. If you want to make heaven your home, then it's time you live like it, that you train your life in such a way that you are sure to win the prize. The idea Paul is presenting of beating his body has nothing to do with self-abuse in any way, shape, or form. It's all about living the crucified life, about dying to everything that will hinder us from finishing the race marked out before us. It is also rightly building up everything that will help us win the prize, and this is about spiritual maturity. To mature in Christ and to win the prize, we must determine in our hearts that we want to win that prize and then train like it through the grace of God. To follow Jesus, we must be very purposeful in our pursuit of Him. We have to make a choice because we can't go in two directions at once. We can't serve two masters. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, Paul stated, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all those who have longed for His appearing." The subject of backsliding runs throughout Scripture, and people have to go to great lengths to deny its truth and reality. Paul said he fought a good fight as an Olympic boxer, and he had run a good race as an Olympic long-distance runner. His race was almost over, and he was going to win the crown of righteousness as his reward. He made the point that he was going to finish the race, and such an idea is absurd if backsliding is not a real possibility. If there isn't a distinct possibility that we could fail to finish the race because we are predestined and have no choice in the matter, then what Paul is teaching is utterly meaningless. Notice what Paul then writes in the 10th verse, "For Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me." Demas didn't finish the race because he forsook the Lord. He stopped following Jesus because he loved the world more than Jesus. Demas made a choice to forsake Christ, and I guarantee you that Jesus didn't make that choice for him. It is ridiculous to think that the Lord's will was that Demas would forsake him so that he could cast him into hell. This is the work of the devil, not of God. Paul made it very clear in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, that the Lord wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And you know what all means? It means all. I just want to share one more section of scripture on what it means to follow Jesus. And the verses I want to look at are in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. There's a tremendous amount of good information in this verse, so for time's sake, I'm only going to deal with a couple of points and then move on. There is an incredible number of people who have lived out the true faith and given witness on how to live the victorious Christian life. Two important points Paul makes in this verse is that we must fix our eyes on Jesus if we want to follow him, and that we must remember what Jesus suffered for us so that we don't grow weary and lose heart. Paul is presenting us with some extremely practical teaching, and when applied to our lives, we will find that it really works. We cannot follow Jesus if we don't have our eyes fixed on him. And if we are fixing our eyes on him, then we will be mindful of what he suffered for us. He did this so that we could be saved and spend an eternity with him forever. By fixing our eyes on Jesus, we will be seeing the surpassing greatness of his love for us. By knowing his love, both theologically and experientially, we will obtain the needed help for us to focus on him when life gets tough and the enemy is relentless in his attacks. This leads us into the next issue that relates to what Jesus told the Greeks in the first part of verse 26. Whoever serves me must follow me. The idea behind following Jesus is to be like him. This is what true discipleship is all about, becoming like the teacher. Think of this as a little boy that loves his father so much that all he wants to be when he grows up is to be like daddy. When we fix our eyes on Jesus and continually are mindful of the great sacrifice he paid for us, we see love divine beautifully lived out in flesh and blood, and we want to grow up in the faith to be like Jesus. If we are not gazing at Jesus, we are fixing our eyes on something or someone else, and what we fix our eyes on is what will define our lives. It is the God we really serve. If we don't want to be like Jesus, then why would we want to be with him forever? To follow Jesus, we must fix our eyes on Jesus, and by doing this, we will become more like Jesus in character and love. In John's first epistle in chapter 2, verse 6, the apostle reiterates what Jesus told the Greeks, saying, "Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did." To walk with Jesus, we must follow him, and to follow him, we must fix our eyes on him. And the only way we can fix our eyes on him is if we take our eyes off of self and off the world. We must forsake everything to be his disciple. If by this time you don't see how radical the biblical faith really is, then you have missed what Jesus is teaching the Greeks and now us. In our natural, sinful, and unregenerate condition, we are hostile to God, and this is the reason why we can't fellowship with him or make heaven our eternal home. This is why we are in desperate need of a spiritual revolution, because that is the only way we can be transformed enough so that we can follow him and live in his presence forever. Biblical Christianity is not a dead religion based upon rituals and regulations. It is a living relationship with the living God, and that is why we must pass from spiritual death into spiritual life, otherwise we remain outside of the true faith, even if we are religious. Another idea on whoever serves me must follow me focuses on the necessity that if we want to be one of his disciples, we must serve Jesus. Jesus clearly stated that if we want to follow him, then we must serve him. This is Christianity 101. This is the basics of the faith. He is actually making the word serve a synonym of follow. There are all kinds of people that claim to be Christian, but there are few that truly follow him and prove that they are following him by serving him. I want to use Elijah as an example here. Elijah sought out Elisha to be his servant because the Lord directed the national prophet to do so. Elijah left everything to follow Elijah. And to follow Elijah, in one sense, he had to fix his eyes on that great prophet. Elijah was formally called by Elijah to be his servant. And by being a good servant, he was being prepared to be a prophet like Elijah. The path to becoming a true prophet for Elijah was to become a very good servant, and this stands true today. When Elijah became the national prophet after Elijah's death, Elijah took Gehazi as a servant. If you read the account of Gehazi, you will find that he was an unfaithful servant, and as a result, he never became a prophet, much less the nation's principal prophet. To follow Jesus, we must serve him, and to serve him, we must fix our eyes on him. And by doing so, we will see how he suffered and died in selfless love to be our atoning sacrifice. We will then see that he was and is the greatest servant the world has ever known, and that we are given a great and high calling to follow him by serving like him. Yet how few people that claim to be Christian live in this way. In Matthew chapter 25, there are three parables that deal with the last days and our final judgment. The powerful principle of the third parable is summarized in verse 40, where Jesus declares, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did to one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." Then in verse 45, King Jesus pronounced, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Jesus is clearly establishing that to follow him, we must serve others like he served others. And by serving others like he did, then we are actually serving him. But if we fail to serve others, then we have failed to serve Jesus. And the consequences for this are terrible. Just look at the whole parable I was just referencing. Now let's turn our attention to the second point in verse 26 and see what Jesus was teaching the Greeks here. Jesus said, "And where I am, my servant will also be." The obvious meaning of this point is a reference to when Jesus would be glorified and ascend back into heaven. And I think that the final point of this verse on the Father honoring the one who serves Jesus only adds to this interpretation. The logical conclusion is that if we follow Jesus all the days of our life, then we will end up where Jesus is, which is in heaven. That is very good news, and most certainly is a desired destination for anyone who genuinely follows Jesus. People can make a bunch of sentimental statements on how they want to go to heaven, but the nitty-gritty is that those who really want to go to heaven live like it, and those who don't live like it really don't want to go to heaven, and they are only lying to themselves. I don't want to seem disrespectful here, but one of the greatest places people do the most lying outside of Washington, D.C. is at funerals. People can live like the devil, but at their funeral, everyone talks about how happy he or she must be in heaven. They are lying to themselves for the sake of mourning and coping with their loss. But it is still a lie, and in the end, it doesn't do any good. John stated in his first epistle in chapter 5, verse 3, "This is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome." The more we love God, the greater joy we find in obeying him. And if we truly fix our eyes on Jesus, then we can only grow to love him, and as a result, we will grow more like him. Jesus really wants us to be with him in heaven, and that is why he died on the cross, rose again, and ascended back into heaven. He made the way that we could be accepted by the Father. Jesus stated in John 14 that he was going to heaven to prepare a place for us, and he went on to say in verse 3, "And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." Here is the heart of God revealed, that he really wants us. That he wants us to be with him forever. But the place he has prepared belongs only to those who fix their eyes on him so that they can follow him wherever he leads. Though Jesus' statement, "Where I am, my servant will also be," directly applies to what I just talked about in relation to heaven, there is a secondary idea that is a distinct possibility. God is omnipresent, which means he is everywhere at once. We must not think that Jesus is only seated on the throne, since as God, he is everywhere at once. Now, there's a difference between God's omnipresence and his manifest presence. Psalms 139 speaks of God's omnipresence with poetic beauty. "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast."
Job stated the problem we mortals have with God's omnipresence in Job chapter 9, verse 11. When he passes me, I cannot see him. When he goes by, I cannot perceive him. God's manifest presence is where we can see him or perceive him in one way or another. And if we think about his manifest presence, then we can see what Jesus told the Greeks in another way. If we are following Jesus, then we will be where he is. And this is the basic idea of walking in God's will. To walk in his will means that we will have those times of encountering his manifest presence. Or let's say that we should be encountering his manifest presence. Revival is one of the most powerful expressions of the manifest presence of God. There are smaller moves of God, and we could add that there are personal moves of God, such as what we can experience in our personal prayer times and in public worship. We were created to dwell in God's presence, but sin separated us from him. Through Christ's atoning work on the cross, we can enter into the most holy place to know in a real and tangible way his manifest presence. Sadly, there are a lot of Christians that have never experienced God's manifest presence in a personal manner. This is not God's fault, but ours. And when people practice sin or attend a church that is spiritually dead, then they can live in such a way that they will never experience God. If we are following hard after Jesus and have fixed our eyes on him, then we will experience the wonder of his great love and know those times when he draws near to us because we are striving to draw near to him. Though we walk by faith, it does not mean that we cannot experience the wonderful benefits of our faith lived out, the greatest of which is unbroken fellowship with God. The final point Jesus made in verse 26 is, "My Father will honor the one who serves me." The Greek word for serve in this portion of the verse is the same word that is used in the beginning, "Whoever serves me must follow me." The fact that Jesus used the word twice in this verse only adds emphasis to its importance in what he is teaching. Strong's definition reveals that the word can be used of an attendant that is waiting upon another person. It can refer to menial servitude and can also refer to the way a host serves a friend or an honored guest. As I mentioned earlier, if we want to see Jesus, then we must serve him. And in this sense, the word speaks of serving a teacher or rabbi, such as the disciples did to Jesus. The word also relates to how deacons and ministers are called to serve the people of a local congregation. The emphasis in this verse of serving is very striking. Jesus said, "Whoever serves me must follow me." And then he said, "My Father will honor the one who serves me." Being a servant is central to following Jesus, fulfilling our calling, and finally being honored by the Father. In Matthew 18:1, we find an interesting situation where Jesus confronts the disciples over their discussion of who is greatest in the kingdom of God. Jesus used this as a teaching point when he asked the disciples, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Most all of us have problems with who is the greatest in the kingdom or what constitutes true greatness, and no group of people struggle with this more than pastors and preachers. To pastor a large church is considered a greater position than those who pastor small ones. Denominational leaders are considered greater than credential holders, or famous preachers are greater than the obscure no-name preachers. But this is a false standard of determining greatness that is contrary to Jesus and what he taught about true greatness. Though I am not a preacher that uses sermon illustrations, Jesus is the first to do so, which proves they are not wrong to use. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 2, Jesus called a little child and had him stand among them. Then he said, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." There are two points I want to make from this statement. The first being that we must be changed or transformed to enter the kingdom of heaven, and second, we must be changed into the innocence and humility that little children possess. Then in verse 4 he declared, "Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." What we see here is our Lord's attack against the pride that was driving the disciples' argument on who was the greatest. Our Lord's rebuke of the disciples' pride powerfully relates to the pride of ministers today, even though pride is not limited to just ministers, since everyone wants to feel special and important. This topic of discussion among the disciples was common because we see it at least two more times, once even at the Passover our Lord celebrated before his crucifixion. In Luke 9, Jesus again uses a little child as a sermon illustration, and this time he states in verse 48, "For he who is least among you all, he is the greatest." Jesus turns all their worldly ideas of greatness upside down. We think greatness is having a superior position over others, while Jesus declares that true greatness is about servanthood. Jesus isn't saying that we shouldn't be ambitious and zealous, but that these must be crucified and conquered, or they will become harmful to ourselves and to others. Then in Luke 22, we see Jesus and the disciples at the Passover, and once again the disciples are arguing among themselves over who is greatest among them, and they did this immediately after Jesus spoke of his coming suffering. This argument seems almost surreal given the situation, but what it reveals is the deep-seated pride that resides in the human heart and how easy it is for us to be full of self. Pride is an expression of self-idolatry, and I dealt with that in our last podcast. Our striving for position, both within the church and without, is really not about bettering our families or helping people. It's most always the ambition of the idle self. Jesus forcefully addressed this issue beginning in Luke 25. The kings of the Gentiles lorded over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. This is the worldly belief in success and how it is to be lived out. Though Jesus is using kings and rulers as an example, it is very obvious that his teaching applies to every kind of individual, since none of his disciples were kings or rulers. Jesus went on to say, "But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves." Paul stated this a little differently in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. "So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking." When we think like the world, we are going to act like the world. It's just that simple. If we are full of self, it is because we are thinking like the world. If pride is the motivation behind our desires for supposed success, it is because we are thinking like the world. When we think like the world, our ambitions for success will end up doing a lot of damage to family and to those we claim to love. Pastors can abuse themselves thinking they are failures because they haven't obtained the illusion of success that they have embraced that actually came from the world. Jesus states in the next verse in Luke 25, "For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves." Jesus is the greatest by the very fact of who he is as God. And we see in John's gospel that Jesus is washing the feet of his disciples at this Passover. It is important to note that Jesus was living before their very eyes a life of humility and servanthood. This is God incarnate living the life of a servant and endeavoring to teach some men who were full of self what it means to be great according to God's eternal standards. Here is why Jesus said, "My Father will honor the one who serves me," because it is by being a servant that we look most like Jesus. When we are like Jesus, then the Father honors us because he always honors the eternal Son. If we want to see Jesus and be honored by the Father, then we must become like Jesus and take the place of a servant. A friend of mine has a relative that is in need of constant care. He has made it the goal of his life to serve this loved one by giving everything else up. The scenario I'm giving you actually fits the lives of a few people I know, both men and women. But using a man as an example, he has a constant feeling that he is a failure and has little value in the kingdom of God. Yet it may be when the accounts are settled in heaven that such service is considered of greater worth to God than the big-name pastor or preacher. If we want to see Jesus, then we must become like Jesus, who was the greatest servant there has ever been or ever could be or ever will be. It is Christ's likeness that makes a person great, and this is the greatness all true followers of Jesus should be pursuing with all that is within them. To this we are called.
Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time, and may God richly bless you as you seek Him in spirit and in truth.
Thirst no more, so come wash in the river, come drink your fill, let healing waters bear away your guilt.